We're turning in our study this morning to Genesis chapter 22. We're in a series of studies where we are looking at Christ in all the scriptures, but have limited our study thus far to the idea of Christ in Genesis, or Jesus in Genesis, seeing Jesus in Genesis. And all of this began, as you remember, from a statement that was made by Peter in Acts chapter 10, where Peter said of him, speak all the prophets in the Old Testament scripture. We're looking at the first of those prophets that is given to us in the Pentateuch, Moses being the author of the Pentateuch. And we're looking at the first book in the five books of Moses that are given to us, the first book in the book of Genesis. And so our study thus far, up until this point, we have looked at a couple of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Protoevangelion that is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, speaking about the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent and so forth. We looked at the second prophecy, this one that is given not from the mouth of God himself, but from the mouth of man. It was a prophecy that was given in the mouth of Enoch. And Enoch's prophecy spoke about the second coming of Christ, and specifically about Jesus as judge, a subject that doesn't get much airtime in our modern day, but Jesus as judge. So the first prophecy gave us a picture of the incarnation of Christ. The second prophecy gives us a picture of the consummation of Christ and his redemptive work and the judgment that he will render upon the living and the dead. From there, we moved on to look at the record of what is given to us about the flood and with Noah last week. And in particular, rather than finding a picture of Christ in the person or in the prophecy that was given to them, what we found the picture of Christ in was in the ark that was there, the object of the ark. And we looked at the ark in a couple of different ways. We looked at the ark, first of all, in its preparation, which speaks of the incarnation of Christ. Christ said, a body thou hast prepared for me. The special preparing of the body of Christ by the Father for the Son. In order, remember, he bypassed natural generation. So the body was not produced in the normal means that it would be produced, because Christ, being born of extraordinary generation via the Holy Spirit of God, the body was produced in a different way. God the Father prepared the body of Christ for the work that he would do. Secondly, in the ark, we saw the ark in operation, which speaks about the atoning work of Christ, that the wrath of God was poured out upon the ark, and the ark absorbed all of the wrath of God, so that not one drop of the outpouring of the wrath of God fell upon the eight souls that were hid within that ark. And third, we saw the ark of God at its rest. It comes to rest upon Mount Ararat, speaks about the exaltation of Christ, that Christ is now exalted up on high. All of this is laid out for us in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul speaks about this. Lest this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon him the form of a servant. There's the body being taken, right? Took upon him the form of a certain servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient to the Father's will, but he became obedient even unto the death of the cross. There's the second part, the ark in operation. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's the third part, Christ at rest, and his exaltation of Christ in glory and so forth. It's replete throughout the scripture. But there is this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and that ark that was formed there. And so we move on from there now. As I'm just telling you, I'm just giving you highlights. I'm just giving you the Himalayas, right? As you look out, you're just getting the mountain peaks of Christ, this picture. Many, many other pictures of Christ in the book of Genesis. Many other pictures of Christ all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. These are just to get you started on your own study, so that as you're teaching your children the scriptures and so forth, in your devotional time, in your own private piety, as you're poring over the scriptures, you will receive fresh glimpses of Christ. Your view of Christ will be much more full than it was before, right? Because now you not only have the full and final revelation of him in the New Testament, But you have all of this beautiful imagery that's given of Christ in the Old Testament. It'll give you a much more robust view of this Savior and the glorious work that he has done on our behalf. Here's another picture of it here in Genesis chapter 22. The entire life of Abraham is a complete series of studies in and of itself. Abraham's call and his conversion and so forth. We could spend another year just looking at the life of Abraham. Plays such a seminal role in the whole outpouring of salvation and redemption. We're just taking this little sliver here, one little glimpse of a picture of Christ and the Father in this particular passage. So beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 14, the text reads this way. It says, "And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham." Now the idea of tempting here, I'll just pause this right there since it's such a word that needs to be explained here. It has the idea of a trial, of a test. He put Abraham to a test. God tempteth no man with evil, right? So the translation here is poor. It's basically going to mean he proves Abraham. Proves him is the idea. But it says God did tempt Abraham. And he said unto Abraham, and he said to him, "Behold, here am I." And he said, "Take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he saddled his ass, and he took of the two young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, "My father." He said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord cried out unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered him up as a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." We're under reading right there at verse 14, trusting the Lord to add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for his own name's sake. As we look at this passage of scripture that is given to us here, I wanted to mention that along the way in our study of seeing Christ, especially here now seeing Jesus in Genesis, I've been telling you why this is so important that we do this, not only for this more robust view of Christ that you're going to get, a renewed interest in the Old Testament scriptures and so forth in your own life, but this is the means by which God brings about change in people's life. The means, the divinely ordained methodology we find in the Word of God for people to change is by getting a glimpse of Christ. Now that is true in salvation when we are first saved. This is how we are saved. We are given a glimpse of the Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are first saved. This is how we come to salvation. But it is also true in our sanctification, that sanctification comes primarily through receiving a fresh glimpse of Christ. When we see Christ, then this propels us, it motivates us to do more for God in this life. We don't believe in like a guilt theology where we motivate people by telling them the things that they're not doing. They're not as good of a father. They're not as good as a Christian in their Christian life. They're not as good as a husband and these types of things. They know that. What they need to know is, how can I be better at what I do? And some people then say, okay, well, we'll give people a bunch of principles. 5 steps to being a better father. 5 steps to being a better husband and so forth. We don't need principles. We need a person. We need the person of Jesus Christ. And in the person of Christ, when we behold who God is and what he has done for on our behalf, we will be so overwhelmed by the love of God and the love of Christ that will motivate us to be able to do more of what God wants us to do. There's nothing else like it. There's no other substance. There's no other teaching like it in all the world. Once you get a glimpse of Christ, you will be changed forever. You'll never be the same. Every person that Christ ever met, they were never the same after meeting Christ. And you will never be the same. Let me just prove this to you in the words of Peter very quickly here, just to emphasize my point. I want to keep that before you. I want you to know at the end of the short study that when you go through your life and you're and start into the new year and things go back into all the responsibilities that you have in your life and all the things that is made, makes up life and so forth, that if you forget all these things that we point, don't forget this. Go back to Christ. Go back to the cross. Say, what I need in my life is another view of Christ in my life. This is what Peter does. I use Peter here as a specimen because it was Peter that started our study with what he said in Acts chapter 10, but here he is, Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 15 down to verse 20. Look at what he says. He says, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then he says, now his focus is upon the Father, upon, you know, Father God, the first person of the Trinity. He's holy. You should be holy, like Father, like Son. This is what should be in your life. But look at what he does here. He says, for if you call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So he wants to motivate them to holiness, greater sanctification, greater alignment with our Heavenly Father, right, in the way that we live. Here's what the Father is like, here's what the Son is like, you know, so lining that up in a greater extent. This is what his purpose is. How are you going to do this, Peter? You going to give them 7 principles to be more holy in the Christian life or something? No, look at what he does. He says, for as much as you know, as you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold and from your vain conversations received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What Peter does in order to motivate them is he gives them an image of Christ. He gives them a fresh view of what Christ has done on their behalf and what the Father has done in giving us Christ and so forth. In fact, Peter 1:18 says this that I just read here, but it says, for much as you know. The phrase, it's 4 words in the English. It's only 1 word in the Greek. It's the word, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but it's eido. It's E-I-D-O, E-I-D-O. And this is what it means. It means to perceive, to notice, to discern, to discover, to turn your eyes, to turn your mind and your attention on it, to visit it or to interview it, you know, to ascertain then what must be done on account of it. This is what the way Peter's saying, this is how I want you to know this truth about Christ. I want you to fully engage yourself in understanding and meditating upon it. It's the same word that was used in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, it says this: Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And here's the word: For we have seen, there it is, we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now the seeing of the star in the east by the wise men was not just a passing glance like we give to the things of God, right? Just a quick look at them or something. They studied the stars. They looked at the alignment of the stars and they pored over it and they compared notes and they looked at the different constellations and so forth. And they, with great wonderment, what does this mean? This new constellation that is taking place, what is happening here? And from their discernment of looking at this, diligently studying the star and the meaning of its appearance, that was what caused them then to commence their journey to go see a newborn king. And this is the same with us. Peter chose this word here. So to call Christians to carefully consider the greatness of our redemption, and even more so to carefully consider the gloriousness of the Redeemer who brought about our redemption. This is what Peter is saying. And this is what Peter is saying will change you. This is what will make you more holy in this life. This will give you the ability then to sojourn here in fear. In fear, having the idea of meaning that not only the trembling before God because he is so holy, but a reverential fear that you, the worst thing in the world to you will be, I do not want to do anything that would bring dishonor to my Father in heaven. Right? That's the fear. The greatest fear that we should have is that I would do something that would dishonor his holy name in my life, bring reproach to the name of Christ, should by far be the greatest fear. The glory of the Redeemer is given by Peter in these in two different ways in this passage. First, it's in the foreordination of Christ as our Redeemer, and then it's in the manifestation of Christ as our Redeemer. Look at his words in verse 20. He says, For verily he was, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these times for you. So Peter wants us to look at two things, and this is what he wants us to know, right? To carefully consider, to carefully meditate on, to pay particular attention to. When you pay attention to something, you have to give up something else, right? You're going to have to let the politics of the day go. You're going to have to let the latest news cycle go. Something is good. It's going to cost you. You're going to have to give up one thing, and you're going to have to take your attention and focus in on something. And Peter is saying here, I want you to focus in on the fact that Christ was the eternally appointed Redeemer. That's what I want you to focus on. Secondly, he goes on to say the historically manifested Redeemer. But for our purposes, I just want to look at this first one. The eternally appointed Redeemer. Now let me tie this to our study in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, there's four things that are pictured there. Number one, there is the proving of God's servant. There's a lot there about Abraham and about how God proves his people. It says right in the very beginning, there's no escaping it. It says right in the beginning, you know, God did do this in order to test or to try or to prove Abraham. And we can see this. And the basics of the proving is this. And we maybe develop this a little bit further. And this is about as deep as everybody goes when they read Genesis chapter 22. Is that God is going to prove us. And God will take the most precious thing that you have. And God desires that you are willing to lay the most precious thing to you upon the altar of sacrifice. That's a great point. That's a true point that is found in the scriptures. But unfortunately, that's about as far as people go in that passage. That is there, and it's worthy of us going through that and looking at it. Second thing, though, that is here. There is a portrayal of the Father that is here, of Father God. Abraham not only is pictured as the servant, but he's pictured as the sovereign God who is taking that which is most precious to him, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and giving him as an offering, a sacrificial offering for the sins of men and so forth. The heart of the Father is seen here in this passage repeatedly. When we look at that in Genesis 22, look at what it says here, how it repeats it numerous times. In verse 2 it says, "Now take thy son, thy only son, Isaac, in whom thou lovest." And then on down to verse 6, further than that, verse 12, it says, "Not withheld thy son, thy only son from me." And then again, we were outside the scope that we read, but in verse 16 he says it again, "Thou hast not withheld thy only son." He keeps emphasizing this unique relationship between the Father and the Son in this passage. This portrayal of God the Father is something that I think is sometimes overlooked. Third, what's in that passage is obviously a picture of God the Son. So I'm looking at the idea of when the portrayal of the Father is more from the Father's perspective, thinking about the Son. When we look at the picture of the Son, it's more of the Son's perspective of thinking about the Father. But this relationship is at the center of all that is said and done here in Genesis chapter 22. The nearness and the dearness of this relationship between Father and Son, the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity. And then the fourth thing that's in that chapter is the provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, I was foolishly going to try to cover all that in one time. I'm just going to look at one thing here this morning, right? I want to look at this idea of the portrayal of God the Father in that passage. Now, let's just turn to another text of Scripture in order to give you a sense of what the Father's view of the Son is and somewhat of what the Son's view of the Father is in this passage. But turn for a second to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. My time is so limited that I feel that I can't read this chapter, but I'm going to, if you bear with me, because I want you to see what is here in this passage. We're going down and getting all the way to verse 20 is where the, verse 30 is where I want to get to as the text here in Proverbs chapter 8. But let me just take the time to read down so you can get a gist of what's taking place. Beginning in verse 1, it says this, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth on the top of a high places, and in the way of places of the paths, and she cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye that getteth understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared with it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before the works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no foundation, abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest parts of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. And when he set the compass upon the face of the depths, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea his decree, and the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whosoever findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor with the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. What a passage of scripture, you know, revealing to us here in this passage. There are some people, when they look at this passage in Proverbs chapter 8, they say, well, it's just a passage that's merely about principles that are found of wisdom, the principles of wisdom. We got this propensity to go back to just principles. But I say that while it is true that there may be principles that are given to us here in this passage, there's so much that is said in this passage that are not related to just principles, but to a person, right? There are personal properties, personal words, and acts that are attributed to a person in this passage. And the person that is described in this passage is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity. All of these verses are autobiographical, right? Christ himself, via the human author, is describing to us his pre-incarnate glory with the Father. My friends, we are on holy ground here this morning, right? It's one thing to talk about what has been manifested to us already by Christ when he came here on this ground. But Christ is now telling us something about what it was like between him and the Father, what existed between him. Solomon, here the human author of this book of Proverbs, is truly a great man and so forth. But let me tell you, there's a greater than Solomon that's here this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. The text is all about Christ. The Apostle Paul said this concerning Christ. He said that Christ was the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. In 1:30, 1 Corinthians 1:30, he said, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul also described Christ to the Colossians as the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. Right? So it relates back to Proverbs that Christ is the great object of who is being spoken of in this passage. So in the first part of the passage, yes, there's principles of wisdom, but there is also the personification of wisdom. Very similar to what the spirit of wisdom did with Solomon's father, David, when David spoke this way, first person speaking of Christ through David, Christ speaking through him, and Psalm 16:10 said this, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He doesn't see David there isn't speaking of himself. Ultimately, he is speaking of another, the ultimate fulfillment of it, which, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that this is true because that passage was quoted in our study in Book of Acts, and it was related to Christ. Also, in another passage, in Psalm 40, it says, sacrifice and offerings thou did not desire, mine ears have thou opened. Burnt offerings and sins thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. We're given a glimpse through David this time, not through Solomon like in Proverbs chapter 8, but David in Psalm chapter 40, of what Christ said when he was coming into the world. It's autobiographical of what it said. So from verse 21 to 31, Christ himself candidly, graciously describes the glory that he had with the Father in his pre-incarnate state. This is what's given to us. Now, I want to examine then the three things that are said that Christ says in this passage in verse 30. This will be our text right here in verse 30 to look at. Now, I'm expounding Genesis chapter 22 and the relationship with the Father by looking at this, but I'm bringing in what Peter says by getting a glimpse of Christ. This will help us to grow more and more in holiness and conformity to Christ, but I'm going to do it by looking at Proverbs chapter 8 here and what is said specifically in verse 30 in this passage. Then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now look at, first of all, he says, Christ says, that he was by him. What is meant by this? Or another translations have it, he was with him. And still another one says, then I was beside him. Beside him. What is this revealing to us about Christ? It speaks about his coexistence of Christ with the Father. So that Christ was by the Father like no one else was ever by the Father. Right? He was beside him like no one else has ever been beside him. Remember what Jesus said? First chapter in John chapter 1, verse 18, in that passage. First revealing of Christ as the Son of God by John, the Apostle John, writing about this. He said this, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, same words that we find in Genesis chapter 22. The only begotten, which is of the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him unto him. Now, what is this idea of the bosom of the Father that is spoken of here? Not terminology we use, but we find it throughout the Old Testament. It means this. He is in the place of utmost intimacy. Utmost intimacy. Remember it said that John laid on the bosom of Christ. You know, they would eat their meals sitting down on the floor a lot of times and so forth. And people thought that John, you know, actually laid his head on, you know, the breast of Christ or something. I don't think that's the picture. It's he was in the place of intimacy with Christ. He was in the seat that was nearest to him. And so, in this case, we would say dearest to him as well. But that's what he's conveying. It's the nearest and dearest possible way. It's has the idea of being wrapped up, or we would say using the word, he was embosomed in the heart of the Father, is the idea. So here we see not only the idea of that Christ is, you know, by him in this passage, you know, and speaking about this idea of the coexistence with the Father, but there is also a co-equality with the Father that is being spoken about here. Christ is not said to be above the Father. He is not said to be beneath the Father. He is said to be beside the Father. Right? So, Shorter Catechism explains this. Shorter Catechism asks the question. Question number 4, what is God? And the answer that it gives is this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And then 2 questions later in 6, it says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is there are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. So what's being conveyed to us in this passage in Proverbs is that Christ was by the Father not as a subordinate or as an inferior to the Father, but one that was equal with the Father. Notice how this is brought out in other passages. Again, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Philippians is all about joy, right? And if you understand who Christ is, and then the joy, who Christ is and who you are in Christ, then you will be able to have joy in any circumstances. Paul wrote a book about joy from a Roman prison. Right? He was imprisoned during the point that he writes a book about joy. Why? Because you can't imprison this joy. Once you understand who Christ is and who you are in Christ, the joy will flood your soul no matter what your circumstances are like. In Philippians chapter 2, he says this, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think he was stealing something from God the Father by taking the title that he also was God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said this. He said, I and the Father are one, are one. Christ, so there's the first part here in this passage, you know, where we see this idea that Christ was beside him. It says, and I was by him. And then he says, a second statement here is made. Then he says, then was I by him as one brought up with him in the passage. So brought up with him is a term that speaks about the idea of the eternality of Christ. And it also includes the idea of Christ's creative power in it as well. Eternality has the idea that not only was there a perfect equality between the Father and the Son, as was spoken of in the first point that was made here, but there was a perfect eternality between the Father and the Son. So this relates to the doctrine of what's called the eternal sonship of Christ. The relationship between the Father and the Son is an eternal Father and Son relationship that takes place. The Son of God was not a role that Jesus played, that he assumed at the incarnation. It is part of the very essence of who Christ is in the eternal relationship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and so forth in their essence. You may have remembered I've talked at different times about the difference between the essence of the Trinity and the economy of the Trinity. In the economy of the Trinity, the roles assumed to accomplish our redemption, Christ did voluntarily subordinate himself to the Father. So we see Jesus making statements like saying the Father is greater than I am, and the Father sent him to do a certain work, and I do thy will, and nevertheless my will, but thy will be done. There's all sorts of statements that if you don't understand something about the essence versus the economy of the Trinity, you won't understand what's going on in the passage. And this is why you have Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth saying that Jesus is a God, but he's a lesser God. He's a God, not the God. Because they see these passages that seem to talk about Christ in the role of subordination, and they say, well, because of those passages, he can't be God because of that. What they fail to understand is, in essence, he is God. When that God, the triune God, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead in eternity past, devised the plan of salvation, part of that plan was that in the economy of the Trinity, in order to accomplish it, the Son would take a subordinate role to the Father, the Spirit would take a different role as well in the work of redemption. And so the Father, in this covenant, acted as the administrator of the covenant of redemption. Christ was one who executes the covenant of redemption, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the benefits of the covenant of redemption. Having said that, I do not mean to imply that the titles Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are merely temporary titles that are only there for the work of redemption. No, they are the triune God exists in this relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's more specifically, Christ is eternally revealed to be the Son of God in that passage. And the Son of God, when it's applied to Christ in the Scriptures, always speaks of his eternal deity, his absolute equality with God, not his voluntary subordination. And so the Jewish leaders understood this well. They knew exactly what Christ was saying when he said that he was the Son of God. He wasn't implying subordination at that point when he said it. Listen what they said. John chapter 5, in verse 18, it says this, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. They understood there was no subordination between father and son. That meant that you were God when you said you were the Son of God, that you were one with the Father, same substance, equal in power and glory. Scripture refers to Christ also as the only begotten of the Father. And the Greek word translated only begotten is the word monogenes. And the thrust of the meaning has to do with the idea of the utter uniqueness of Christ. Literally, it could be rendered one of a kind. And yet it clearly signifies that he is of the very same essence as the Father. One of a kind, he's the only one that we read in Hebrews, he is the express image of the Father. Right? Jesus said, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. And now he is one of a kind in that he is the only Son that is in that nearness and dearness of relationship of being just like the Father in substance, equal in power and glory. Christ as the Son of God had no beginning, but is timeless as the Father himself is. Isaiah, the most popular Christmas card quote is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Let me just say something in those first two, that first statement there, that when it says a child is born, speaks about the humanity of Christ. A child is born, right? The birth of Christ is related to the humanity of Christ. But when it says a son is given, speaks about the deity of Christ. He is currently a son when he is given. He's already a son when he is given. He is given by God the Father, speaks of the deity of Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. And by the way, it's not Wonderful Counselor, all one, you know, two words that make up one statement about Christ. The first thing that he is wonderful, right? He is an object of wonder, an object of awe. You know, my pet peeve about not using awesome for trite things, you know, not eating a hot dog and then posting that my hot dog is awesome. This was an awesome hot dog, right? Or having some sort of earthly experience here and saying this was awesome or something. No, God is awesome. He is awe-inspiring. When you see who he is and what he has done, awe rises up within you. You know, this sense here in this passage of this uniqueness of the Father, the uniqueness of the Son, this truly the expression of wonder, true wonder, like the angel looking upon the plan of redemption and wondering at what God has done in this relationship. This is the true use of it. He is called Wonderful, and then Counselor in the Mighty God, and then it says the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, finally, in that path. You ever wonder, why does it say Everlasting Father? Shouldn't that be related to the first person of the Trinity, not the second person of the Trinity? Everlasting Father means it's a declaration about the duration of Christ. The idea here, it's a Hebraism that means he is the Father of eternity. We use it a lot. We would say, you know, Elon Musk is the father of the EV or something, right? Or the father of space travel or something. You know, he's the one that is associated with it. This is what it means about when it's used this way. Christ is associated with eternity. He's the Father of eternity. His duration is never end. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Listen to this. Another well-quoted passage during the time of the incarnation. It says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from old and from everlasting. So in the prophecy of Micah that came, one of the minor prophets, he was right away speaking about the eternality of Christ, that he is co-eternal with the Father. The begetting of Christ has nothing to do with his origin. It has everything to do with his essence, the essence of Christ. It underscores the oneness of essence between the Father and the Son. In the vernacular, we would put it this way. We would say that the like Father, like Son. That's what would be being meant if we were to put it in our language, in our time. like Father, like one, like Father, like Son. It would speak of the oneness of the nature between the Father and the Son that exists there. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's our text from Proverbs 8, with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning, speaking of Christ, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Father and Son working together throughout eternity in wisdom and power and glory. Christ is not just an instrument of creation. Rather, he is the co-efficient, non-created cause of creation. A co-labor together with his Father in the creation of the world and so forth. This is the picture. Now remember, don't lose sight of what we're doing. Peter says, I want you to see something about the pre-incarnate Christ. I want you to understand what kind of relationship he was in with the Father before he came and did what he did here upon the face of the earth. We focus just on what we can see, what the historical record is, the historical manifestation of it. He said, I don't want you to stop there. I want you to go back further. There's more revealed. Go back further. I want you to see this relationship. How able then, how fit it is for the Son of God to be the Savior of the world, since he in part is the one who created the world. Right? In eternity past, even before he had created, he was ordained to be the Savior of this world. Now the last point here, Christ, it says, was before him in this passage. And there, I think, is where the emphasis primarily is on this relationship between the Father and the Son. But it says this: then was I by him, the whole passage, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Christ was the focus of the Father's delight. Right? Christ, think about this. What could God delight in? How could he delight in anything that's outside of himself? There is nothing outside of himself. But what would be the object then of his delight in his being? What would he find his joy in? What would be at the center of the heart of God? The center of the heart of God is God the Son in this relationship. Christ was not just the only begotten of the Father, but he is the beloved of the Father himself. I forgot, but I was going to look up in the scripture the passage where it speaks about, you know, Christ is his beloved very often. I've looked up a few verses on that, but also his delight, the delight of God. God delights in the Son. Throughout his ministry, the Father repeatedly said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 40, verse 1, God the Father says of Christ the Son, he speaks of him as mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it quotes that verse in Isaiah chapter 40 that says, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, the Septuagint renders it this way: in whom my soul is wrapped up. The soul of the Father is wrapped up in the Son. Wrapped up in the Son. Now, you know something of this, right? We're sinful. We only know a portion of it, right? Just a glimpse of it. God has given to us in your own relationship with your sons and your daughters, right? You know something of this, but you extend that into a perfect being, into a perfect relationship throughout all of eternity. His soul was wrapped up in his Son, the second person of the Trinity. In this text, we learn that this delighting was done on a daily basis. I was daily his delight, meaning, in other words, it was an uninterrupted delight that was going on. There was nothing to stop it. There was nothing to spoil it at all. This relationship with the Father is the source of the Son of God's eternal and everlasting joy as well. He's saying that I was before him, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing, both of them rejoicing in this intimate relationship that they have together. Now think about this pre-incarnate state of Christ. Now one thing that it'll do, obviously, is it will cause us to think about all that Christ left in order to do that work. I want to save that for a look. And I want to think more so just upon all that the Father did, right, by way of application, to meditate upon this. Never forget, our salvation is all designed so that we can have fellowship with the Father. Christ is the means to us having fellowship with the Father, and we are in Christ in order to be moved into the nearest and dearest possible relationship with God the Father. But in this glorious relationship, now, I wouldn't even venture to speak about it this way if it hadn't been revealed to us in the Word of God. In that relationship, God has devised a way for you and I to enter into that relationship without being God ourselves. By tucking us and hiding us in Christ through the work of redemption, we are enabled in some way to experience this daily delight between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity. It's mind-blowing. It's life-altering, really, if you will sit and just think about it for a couple of minutes, right? Here's what we've done as evangelicals. We've taken the teaching of the Scripture, and we've applied them, maybe in principles and so forth, to think that what God wants to give us is families here and intimate relationships here and so forth, and all of these principles and everything, we end right there. I got a Christian family, we all love each other, and I see it in the posts, right? In the posts you read things like, family is everything, our family is everything and all this, right? And I've said this before about in a marriage relationship, that if you put that type of pressure on the other people in the other person, in the relationship, your spouse, where they are going to meet all your needs and they complete you and they're your everything and so forth, that marriage is doomed to fail. There's not a person on the earth that can meet the needs, the deepest needs of your heart. You were created and recreated now in Christ to have this intimate relationship with God Himself. The relationships that we have here are temporary, right? It's a momentary marriage that we have. It's a great gift of God. But remember what he says in Ephesians when he says about loving your wife, husbands, love your wife, and where he speaks about marriage, and he says immediately afterwards, but I speak about a mystery between Christ and his church. This is not the ultimate relationship, even in Christian relationships. It's not the ultimate. You won't be satisfied with it. It's not enough to get you through. It's not enough to make you sojourn here with fear. You have to look beyond this relationship and say, my maker is my husband. We're called to be the bride of Christ. There's a different marriage that's going to take place. This is just a picture of it. It's just to give you a slight little inkling of what it's like to have an intimate relationship with another being. The ultimate relationship is yet to come. I mean, it's begun already. We're developing it now, and we should. This is what the whole sermon is about. We should develop it. This is what will motivate you to more holiness in your life, knowing that this is what God has done. What is the greatest text in all the Scripture say, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? In that passage, look at what it said. For God so loved. The emphasis is on the extent of the Father's love. When it came time to save our never-dying souls, the only commodity that was powerful enough to do it was the most precious commodity that God the Father had. He emptied the treasures of heaven. The very best, my only son, my only begotten son. The son that I love. The son that I daily delight in. in an uninterrupted fellowship together. He sent his only begotten Son to pay the price for my sins upon Calvary's cross. How dare I sin against that God? How dare I bring disrepute to his name? Right is the idea. What in the world am I thinking? I'm obviously not thinking biblically about him and so forth and all that's been done on my behalf. The greatest giver gave the greatest gift in order to accomplish the greatest good for mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in order that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Before we move on to look at Christ himself in the passage, I just wanted to give you a little bit of a glimpse. And I pray that God would so work in your heart that you will meditate on it more and just take what I've put here and run with it throughout the rest of the scriptures. But a glimpse of our Father God and his relationship with the Son and what he has done in order to work out this great and glorious salvation. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we are overwhelmed by your gratitude of what you have done on our behalf. To say that you were not stingy with that relationship is such an understatement, but to bring us in to that relationship, and I don't have words that are fitting to be able to express the gratitude that we owe for thee. Everything here is just a glimpse of the ultimate reality that we will find in thee. Help us, Lord, this Advent season as we are focusing upon the incarnation, to just have a greater understanding of what was done. There's nothing more higher. There's nothing greater to talk about. There's nothing that compares with what you have done to save our never-dying souls. Father, help us. Help us to live our lives in such a way that it reflects that in all that we say and do. Bless us today, Lord, with a sense of thy presence and the way that it will prod us in our heart to search this out deeper and meditate upon it more, so that we will grow nearer and dearer to thee, even now in our earthly existence, and certainly more in the world to come. Bless us, Lord, we pray, for we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.
Psalm of Dow and turn to page 27. Page 27, we'll stand together as we close by singing How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. How deep man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice aloud among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give.